Luke will be preaching from Luke 2, 22 through 38. It's found on page 857. When the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought Jesus up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens a womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all people, a light to the revelation to the Gentiles and a glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rising of many in Israel, and for a sign to the opposed, and a sword will pierce through your soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts will be revealed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 70 years when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was, 7 years. And then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer day and night. And coming up at the very hour, she began giving thanks to God and to speak to him, to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem.
Well, good morning. You know, we were divvying up our holiday preaching schedule, and I mentioned to Brian and James that, this Sunday we don't have Sunday school, so that means I can have the Sunday school hour, too, to preach to you. And I will try and get you out of here by next Christmas. And the funny thing is that those of you that are new think I'm joking. but we do have much to discuss from God's Word today, but before we do that, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the gift of your word, your story, Father, and we thank you even more that it is a story of grace, a story of redemption, and a story of a Savior. And Father, we pray that you would focus our minds and our hearts this morning on it. In Christ's sacred name, amen. Well, when we celebrate Christmas, as we have just done this past week, it sort of gets me nostalgic to when I was a kid. And I was thinking about this this past week of when I was a little kid, I would go to my grandparents' house, and my grandparents, every Christmas, would get me the same thing for Christmas. It was a white box about this big, and it was filled with socks and underwear. And I was an 8-year-old kid. There's a lot of things that are on your list, and my list was a little different than my grandparents' list, but there was a lot of different things that would go on your list, and one of those things that wouldn't necessarily make my list every year is socks and underwear, right? There's a lot of things that kids want. And I remember every single year, it was the same year over year, and I remember my mother would, in the car, before we got out and got into my grandparents' house, she'd sit us down and she'd give us a speech to the effect that she said something like this: "I know you're going to get socks and underwear. I know you're not excited about it. But those better be the best socks and underwear you've ever seen in your life, or you'll pay for it later." Why? She did that because my mother is a wise woman, and she knows that a good response creates a joyful heart, where a bad response creates spoils the heart. And and so we would, of course, go through the same routine and open up that socks and underwear, and it was magical. But you know, I was thinking about this because I was thinking of this past season that we've just come out of this week, celebrating Christmas, and now we have the Savior arrived, and the question that comes to my mind, and perhaps has come to your mind as well, is what should be our reaction to Jesus' coming? Where do we go from here? How should we respond to the hope of the Savior, Jesus Christ, arrived? Do we have a positive reaction or do we have a negative reaction? And to understand this more, we're going to look at our passage that we just read, Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 22, our last journey here into the book of Luke for some time. It says this: "And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of two turtle doves, or two young pigeons." So we're going to understand the promise of the Savior that is received here, but we have to understand first the perfect Savior that we receive. And to understand this, this is one of those passages where we read these details and we sort of read over them. We think, well, this is setting up the narrative. This is not necessarily important. But it paints an incredible picture that we must understand. And so I'm going to tell you what is going on here, and then I'm going to tell you why it is going on. This, of course, references the law of Moses or the Levitical laws, in which there's two things going on. Every firstborn son would be presented to the priest in the temple, firstly, and then secondly, there was a sacrifice. The sacrifice had nothing to do with Jesus. The sacrifice was actually for Mary. There are theological reasons that we're not going to go into too deeply, but that go all the way back to Genesis, really, and the promise, the first promise of the Savior, who would be born of a woman. But every time a woman was to give birth, 7 days after that, she was considered unclean, and then 33 days after that, she would have to present herself to the temple for a sacrifice for sin. And these sacrifices, as I'm sure we know, are not perfect sacrifices. They were the sacrifices prescribed in the law of Moses, but they had no mystical power. They were their entire point was to point the people of Jerusalem to the fact that sin required a sacrifice. It was a price that must be paid. And the sacrifices that were given at the temple were nothing short of a poor substitute for the true sacrifice, which was the coming Messiah. And so I want us to build this picture in our mind. Mary and Joseph are walking into the temple, and they bring with them their sacrifice. Verse 24, "And to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons." Now, if we go back to Leviticus and we read the law of the Lord, the sacrifice for sin is what? It's a lamb, right? So why does it say they need two turtle doves and two pigeons? Well, there is an exception to the requirement of a lamb for a sacrifice, and that is for the very, very poor, for the destitute. There was an exception where they could use these two turtle doves and these two young pigeons. And Mary and Joseph were destitute. And so who knows how long they scrimped, they saved every penny that they had to afford the poor man's sacrifice. And so I want you to picture this in your mind. Mary is walking into the temple, and under one arm she has a sacrifice that doesn't even meet the standards of the imperfect sacrifice. It doesn't even meet the standards of the cheap substitute. And in her other arm is Jesus Christ. The perfect sacrifice for sin. The sacrifice for sin that would end the tradition of needing to go into the temple at all. Once and for all. And this is a picture of the gospel. Mary was so poor in her own abilities that she could not even afford the cheap substitute of a sacrifice. And yet the gospel is that the requirements of the law, the requirements of sacrifice, the requirements for a justification under the law can only be met in one. All of the law and all of the prophets and everything that the Old Testament tells us as far as the requirements for righteousness can only be met in one, and that is in Jesus Christ. Jesus came to fulfill the law. And this little snippet of a narrative here is to remind us that even in our own power, the best that we have is insufficient compared to the sufficiency of Christ. Jesus Christ is meant to be the fulfillment of the law of righteousness. He says this himself. He has not come to abolish the law. He's come to fulfill it. In Matthew chapter 5, here we see the Savior that the world needs, but not only the Savior that the world needs, he is in fact the Savior that Mary herself needs. He's the only Savior, the only sacrifice that can perfectly fulfill the law, even at our best and yet imperfect attempts. He's a perfect Savior, but he's also the promised Savior. Continue with me, verse 25. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. During the course of their temple visit, during Mary's sacrifice for sin, the family meets a man named Simeon, and we know virtually nothing about Simeon. What we know about him is that he was a guy who was godly, and by the greatest evidence that we have in this story, he was looking for a Savior. And he's not mentioned again in God's Word, and we know nothing else about him. And yet we know that he is looking for the consolation of Israel. Consolation, the word actually used here in this context, means the cried out for one. If you have studied the book of Judges, you will see that over and over and over again, there is this cycle in Israel, and it goes not just through Judges, but through the entire Old Testament, and that is that the people of Israel forget God, then they suffer the consequences of their own sin, and then they cry out for a Savior, the cried out for one. Judges chapter 3, verse 9 is a great example of this. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people who saved them. And this is a cycle over and over and over again in God's Word. It is a cycle of sin, the consequences of sin suffered, and then God sending a deliverer after he was cried for. And reading through the Old Testament, we are reminded that we are in a constant need of that Savior to come. As human beings, we are in a constant need to cry out for someone to save us. One of the greatest examples of this is in Jonah, Jonah chapter 2. Remember, Jonah is in the belly of the whale. This is what he says in Jonah chapter 2. He says, "I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever." Doesn't seem real hopeful, right? "Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you." And then later he says, salvation belongs to the Lord. It doesn't belong to us. It's not ours. We must cry out for it. It must be given to us. And Jesus is the answer for the crying out of Israel. He is the Savior that was cried for. God provided a salvation for Israel, but it was more than a salvation for Israel. It was a salvation for all men, as we'll see later on. Verse 26. "And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ," or the Lord's Savior. Now let me remind you again, Simeon is nothing. We know nothing about Simeon. He's not a man of any importance. He's not a man represented in any historical evidence, even. The only information in all of history that we have that he even existed is right here. And so it should perhaps cause us to ask the question, why is God so concerned about announcing a Savior to nobodies? We even had this with the shepherds. Remember the shepherds, of course, as we spoke about last week, the shepherds were the lowest of low in society, and yet an angelic host appeared to them to present to them the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have to ask ourselves the question, why is God so concerned about announcing his Savior to nobodies? And why do these nobodies take such a prominent role in the story of the Savior of the world? This tells us a little bit something about the economy of faith, that it doesn't matter what your station is in life. It doesn't matter what you do for a living, how much you make. It doesn't matter what your bank account is, your last name, your culture, or the color of your skin. We are in the economy of faith, Jesus appears to those who are seeking a Savior. There's a profound truth found in this wonderful nobody named Simeon. You see, God sent a Savior to Israel, not just for the nation with its gilded palaces or hallowed halls or kings or wise men. God sent his Savior to the nobodies. And praise the Lord for that. Because according to God's economy of faith, even the nobody who looks to Jesus for salvation can become someone to God. And perhaps this is a good reminder for us, because I think, you know, this is a temptation for all of us, and myself included. So often in the church, we take the same prejudices as the people around us, as the world around us, and we think to ourselves, when we look at other people, oh, they're too far gone. Or we shouldn't preach the gospel to them because they won't respond anyway. Or they won't listen even if I preach the name of Jesus. But here's the reality. The reality is that Jesus came to save the nobodies. And that includes everybody. And we should not put walls around the gospel that Jesus does not. I remember the words of John Newton. John Newton, for those of you that don't know, he was a former slave trader that died a poor, handicapped monk. He's blind. And he penned those words to Amazing Grace, and this is what he said. He said this, and this is some of his last words. "Although my memory is fading, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior." And this man, so dramatically changed, penned the words to Amazing Grace, "How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see." And if we think a soul is beyond the hope of the gospel or the reach of the cross, even our own, that is because we have far too small a view of our Savior. And so my encouragement to you is keep praying, keep sharing the gospel to those that have otherwise been forgotten, because this is what Jesus came for. Let's go into the purpose of a Savior, number two, the purpose of a Savior. I think sometimes it's true, and this is true, I think, especially for Christmas season. Maybe it's just me, but sometimes there's so many traditions. It's a very tradition-rich season, and so I think oftentimes we get so busy with all of these different things that we do, all these different traditions, that we miss the purpose of all of them. And we, I think, miss the forest for the trees. There's a story of a young woman who was just learning to drive, and her father told her, this is the instructions, this is Michigan advice, by the way. He said, "The safest place to drive is behind a snowplow." This is true, yes? And so she's just gotten her license, and so she was driving, and it was a terrible winter storm. She found this plow, and she began to drive behind this plow. And after about 45 minutes of following this plow, the driver stops. He gets out, and he goes over to her, and he says, What's going on? Why do you keep following me?" Right? That's kind of creepy. And she proceeds to tell him this advice that she received, that the safest place to be in a snowstorm was behind a snowplow. And the driver said, "Okay, well, I've just finished the Walmart parking lot. Would you like to follow me over to Target?" But that's us, isn't it? Sometimes we get so involved in the processes that we miss the point, the purpose. Luke doesn't want us to do this. And so he's going to remind us of the purpose of Jesus. Verse 27, "And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law," let's present him to the high priest there, "he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, 'Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your," what? "Salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples." You see, Jesus came, and he came for a very specific, for a very simple point, and that is for salvation. Which means, by the way, that Christmas is not the most important holiday. Easter is. This is the point of Jesus' coming. It's simple. It isn't complicated. He came to save people from sin. Remember the words that God revealed to Joseph in his dream. He said, "Joseph, son of David," this is Matthew 1, "do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall," what? "Save his people from their sin." This is the point. It's not complicated. It's very simple. Jesus came to save. He came to redeem. This is the point. And he came as a promise from God. We, of course, Christmas Eve service, we talked about Isaiah. Isaiah preaching the promise of Jesus Christ 8 centuries before his arrival. And this is what Isaiah says: he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have each turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You see, the point of Jesus coming is Jesus dying. His point was to come and to bear the burden of our sins, yours and mine, to be the substitute to pay for our sins. This is the point. Redeeming the world is God's passion. Redeeming the world is Christ's mission. It is salvation from sin. It's also salvation for the world. Verse 32, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and a glory to your people, Israel. You see, it's not just for the people of Israel, although it's through Israel that Jesus came, but Jesus came for the world. And the picture that we have, if we fast forward to Revelations, is people from every tribe, every tongue, and every nation worshiping God as their Redeemer and their Savior. And the advent of Christ, the reason that we celebrate it is the first glimmer of hope on a history filled with darkness. Behold, the Savior has come. He's here to redeem the world. He's also here to reveal the heart. Verse 33, and his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also. This prophecy of Jesus may surprise us a bit. It may surprise us a bit because what Simeon is essentially saying is that Jesus Christ will be a divisive figure. And we don't necessarily think of him that way. Of course, we see all of the pictures of Jesus in the Sunday school rooms with everyone around him, and everyone has a smile on their face, and we don't necessarily think of Jesus as a divisive person. But here's the reality. In fact, this is what Jesus says in Matthew 10 of himself. He says this, Matthew 10:34. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Jesus is a divisive figure. And since the coming of Jesus, you will have brothers and sisters who will grow up in the same house, who will have the same parents, who will be taught the same things, and one will be sold out for Christ and the other will despise the gospel. The reason is because the gospel requires a certain level of humility. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. James says, cleanse your hands, purify your hearts, be wretched, mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy be turned to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. You see, Jesus is a divisive figure because the gospel requires the humility of us as sinners to say, Lord God, I cannot do it on my own. I can only do it through you. And people don't like to do that. The gospel requires us to recognize our need for the Savior. And this is what he says, Timmy, in the end of his prophecy of Jesus, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. You see, this is why Jesus has divided people throughout history. It's because when Jesus shows up, he represents the dividing line between the hearts of men and women. And we can see this even in the Gospel of Luke. Even in the Gospel of Luke, we'll go to chapter 6 of Luke. We'll see the cripples and the lepers that will come to Jesus, will cry out for their Savior, and he will heal them. And then you have the well-to-do religious leaders, and they're asking him questions about the Sabbath. Whew. Right? They should get it. Or Luke 7, we have a prostitute who goes down on her hands and knees and washes the feet of Jesus Christ in love. And what do his very own disciples think? They question her about how she spends her money. Or Luke 8, a crazed, violent, demon-possessed man is healed, completely transformed, radically. And all of the well-to-do businessmen in town come out and say, Jesus, please don't preach here. You see, Jesus Christ cuts through all of the facades in the lives of men and women and shows their hearts. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ does not call for performance, it calls for repentance. The gospel of Jesus Christ does not call for performance, it calls for repentance. And Jesus Christ, when he arrives on the scene of your heart, will show you what kind of heart you have. And Jesus is not concerned about how righteous you look, he is concerned about your heart. And so the encouragement I can draw from this passage is, I would say, confess your sins, keep a short account with God, because he sees more of you than your neighbors do. The gospel does not call for performance, it calls for repentance. And does your heart reflect repentance, or does it protect your sin? Thirdly, the proclamation of the Savior. We find a woman who was seeking salvation, verse 36, and there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. Okay, so there's three things that we understand about this woman. First, that she was a prophetess, and there's no reason to think or believe anything than what the text describes. She was a prophet of Israel, and there are books of the prophets in the Old Testament, but there are more prophets than that in Israel. In Samuel and in Kings, it mentions a school of prophets. But all of these prophets had the same job. Their job was to proclaim the coming Redeemer, Jesus. And so in the course of that mission, they are given insight into what others do not. And so when Jesus shows up, she recognizes him. She recognizes him as the Savior. So she was a prophetess. Secondly, she was old, advanced in years, 84, right? Now, some of you might say, well, you're only as old as you feel, right? But, 84 is getting up there. We have to understand here that she was 84 in first century Jerusalem, in which the average lifespan was about 35. So she may have been one of the oldest people in town. Why is that important? Well, we'll see later, but thirdly, we see that she was alone. She had evidently experienced loss. Only 7 years after her marriage, she was unexpectedly made a widow. She had been in her 20s. And this affects her evidently in such a way that she never remarries. So this woman knows loss. She lost her husband. She lost perhaps the dreams of her family, everything that she knew. And so she knew a life of loss. She knew a life of longing. But something interesting about this woman, instead of sitting there feeling sorry for herself, her response to this life of loss is that she goes day after day after day after day, and she prays for a Savior. She did not depart from the temple. The passage tells us, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. You know, when I read this, it made me think of a dear saint who has since gone to be with the Lord, but was from this very church family. And I remember a story, Pearl Ackley. Of course, there's many others that have been in this church family as well. We've been very blessed with their examples. But I remember one time, Pearl Ackley, I went to see her with Cal when I was working at the farm there, and we went in the morning to check on her, and she was there sitting in her living room, and she was praying. Then I remember coming back a few hours later to check on her again, and she was sitting in her living room praying. And I was so challenged as a young man by her example of faithfulness. And when I read this passage, I am reminded of that faithfulness. Day after day, seeking God with prayer and fasting. This is Anna. She waits for the Lord, and she prays with faith, she prays with hope. And the result of her faithfulness is that God blesses it, that God brings her face to face with the salvation that she prayed for. What an amazing thing. What an amazing thing. She doesn't have a message to share with Mary and Joseph. She doesn't have this prophecy to speak over Jesus. She just wanted to see him. And so God reveals himself to her. And what is amazing about this interaction here is her reaction to this event. Because as far as we know, she doesn't say anything to them. She doesn't say anything about Jesus. Her immediate reaction upon seeing Christ is in verse 38, and coming up, at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Israel. She sees the Savior, and this is her reaction instantly. Instead of focusing on Jesus, she is looking at all the people around her that need Jesus. And doesn't that just make sense? The Savior of the world elicits a reaction to the point that when she sees Jesus, she cannot stop talking about Jesus. Why is this? It is because, it seems, from this story, she understands the gravity of what it means for the Savior to come. And because it is such an incredible thing, she cannot keep it to herself. She must talk about it. And this is an incredible reaction because it shows us where we should go from here. The Savior of the world has arrived. We will not find bigger news. Right? Put it on Facebook, right? That's the first thing everybody does, right? You will not find bigger news, and we should react in the same way as Anna here, proclaiming the gospel to a world who is desperately waiting for a Savior. Is it not desperate for a Savior? And we need to understand in the same mind the gravity of the good news about Jesus And when we understand that, it will only be natural for us to talk about it. It will only be natural for us to tell someone about him. And I know the challenge, the sharing your faith, people always tell me, well, I don't know what to say, or I'm not sure, if I'm not very eloquent or anything like that. And I'm always reminded when I hear that of a quote by George Whitefield. He says, other men may preach the gospel better, but no one can preach a better gospel. And so what needs to happen, whether we stammer, whether we stutter, whether we don't know what to say, the fact is we simply need to tell people the good news. And the reality is, Anna was old when she saw Jesus. I'm sorry if you're 84, but it's just how it is. Anna was old when she saw Jesus. She's long since been in the grave. But the world still needs men and women to tell the broken and the hopeful that true hope can be found in Christ Jesus. The world still needs Annas. And what God could do with a church that preached the gospel like Anna? And what might happen in the world? What might happen in West Michigan? What might happen in Rothbury or Montague or Hart or Shelby? If a light would shine in the darkness in our very own neighborhoods. And if hope would dispel hopelessness. And I think this whole past year, with everything that has been going on, I think it has forced people to recognize that salvation comes from nobody else. The world is dried up when it comes to salvation. It's not coming anywhere else. It only comes through Jesus Christ. The only lasting, the only meaningful salvation can come through Jesus Christ. And and people are still, they're still scrimping and saving to try and get their good deeds, their sacrifices, however small they may be, and they still need that perfect Savior. And so the mission of Jesus is simple. It's to save sinners. And our mission is equally simple. It's to preach the gospel to sinners. And I'm sure that we can find one, because I can tell you this, every morning when I look in the mirror, I see one. Right? The world needs more Annas, with such a reaction to Christ Jesus. So what should our reaction be to Christ's coming? How should we respond to the hope of the Savior arrived? Our response should be this, I think, is what God's Word is telling us today. We should respond by trusting in the promise of Jesus, to Simeon, accepting the redemption of Jesus, and proclaiming the hope found only in him. And let me tell you something. Every Christmas, since I was a little kid, I opened that box of socks and underwear and I put on an Oscar-worthy show. They were the best things I'd ever seen. Maybe my heart wasn't in it, but I put on a show. Let me tell you something. The gift we get at Christmas, there's no reason to put on a show. Nothing better can be given to us. Our reaction can be entirely genuine because Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, has arrived. The real deal is here. The question for us is, what are we going to do about it? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the Savior arrived. For the fulfillment of your promises, for the Redeemer of the world. And Father, we do confess that sometimes we don't react with every year at Christmas with the same awe, the same wonder, the same reverent sign of the miracle. But Father, we pray that you would renew in us that heart of wonder at Jesus Christ coming down from heaven to save sinners like us. And Father, we pray that that reaction would be like a Simeon, like an Anna, that we would recognize the promise of the Savior and that we would declare that promise, proclaim that promise to the world around us. And Father, we pray in some small way that the gospel that we preach would change lives, not through our own power, but through the power of your word and your spirit. We pray that you would give us opportunities and that you would give us the boldness and the faith to meet those opportunities. We pray this all in Jesus Christ's sacred name. Amen.
Well, please stand and allow these words to be our prayer as we close.